Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I'm taking a further Bible reading, and if you have your Bible with you, and I trust you have, or you can look on or look at the screen, but I'm going to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and the 13th chapter, and reading the first 9 verses. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Luke records for us, verse 1 of chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on some manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless to us this portion of His Word. Let us pray together. Be near us, Lord Jesus. I ask Thee to stay close by us forever. And help me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in Your tender care. And fit us for heaven to live with Thee there. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Droughts, bushfires, catastrophes, calamities, lost lives, homes destroyed, properties ruined, animals incinerated. How do we respond to such heartbreaking events that currently confront our country? How do we react to the loss and the grief and the damage and the mess? For you see, how we respond and react reveals our true selves and tells us something about our standing before God. Our reaction to such calamities are a revelation of the kind of person that we are. They reveal what's on our mind, what's on our hearts. What is it that we value? What's important to us? Here in Luke chapter 13, we find the Savior addressing such matters, and so we find His response, His message, in light of disaster and calamity and tragedy. He deals here actually with three calamities. The political calamity that relates to what happened in the temple with Pilate. There was the physical calamity, that which happened when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed many. But then he deals with the personal, the real, the true calamity of how men and women respond to these things. Now, before coming to the specifics, let me make some general comments here. You'll notice from verse 1 that those who were present were guilty of that which we are so often guilty of ourselves. And that is, we see clearly the faults and the wrongs of others. They were pointing to what happened with the Galileans, and our Savior speaks about those at Siloam. But here you see something of human nature, as it were, that they were more interested in the kind of person who died. What kind of people were these Galileans? What kind of people were these Judeans? The whole emphasis was on others and not on themselves. And this becomes Jesus' emphasis. You'll notice in verse 2, he speaks of "do you." In verse 4, the same thing is recorded, "do you." And then in verse 5, Jesus says, "No, I tell you." He's drawing their attention to what was true of them. And this is one of the effects of sin in our lives. It blinds us to what's true about ourselves, so that we are frequently taken up with what's wrong with someone else, what's wrong with the other person. You see, how many times have you sat here Sunday morning listening to God's Word, and you thank God for it because it's just what your wife needed to hear? Or for your wives, you're sitting there thanking God because, this is what my husband really needs to hear. We think about others and their state rather than looking at ourselves. One of the greatest examples of this, one of the clear examples of this in Scripture is, of course, David. You remember after he'd committed adultery and then had Uriah put to death, Nathan the prophet comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and tells him that story, the leader coming and taking the lamb of a person who was very poor. And David's response was, "This man, we must take him and we must put him to death." And then Nathan said, "David, you're the man. Thou art the man." David didn't see himself in the story, but it was all about him. There was this blindness to our minds. And this is what sin does. And it not only causes blindness, but it creates a bias within us. That is, that we focus on the minor things and not the major things. Here in Luke 13, the questions relate to the immediate. These Galileans, these Judeans, not the ultimate truth, which is what happens after death. Not just the kind of death they die, but what happens after death. The focus of those present was on the immediate, was on time, where Jesus clearly brings a message which impacts eternity. So what's the message of our current calamity? There's climate change, there's backburning, there's clearing the undergrowth, there's additional government departments, there's greater expenditure. These all have their followers and their proclaimers. But who is heralding compassionately and sympathetically the message? Prepare to meet your God. So Jesus addresses us. And my message this morning is for us. It's for you and it's for me. I'm not thinking now about those or addressing those who've been living down in East Gippsland or New South Wales or South Australia or Kangaroo Island. What is God saying to you and to me this morning? What's his message to us? What are we to learn here? The first thing I draw your attention to, really, and if you have an outline, you'll see it there. Jesus censures their theology. The heart of their theology, of Jewish theology, was the covenant. They were the covenant people of God. And so they believed that God would protect them, that God would provide for them, that God would ensure their safekeeping. He would keep them from all calamity. He would keep them from all danger. But if such occurred, it was interpreted as a sign of the Lord's displeasure and judgment on some very rebellious people. It's the theology that you find being described and declared in the book of Job. If you go back to that Old Testament book, I'm turning to Job chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Job chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. Listen to these words. Here are the words of Eliphaz as he speaks with Job. Chapters 4, verse 7 through 9. Remember, who was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. And you turn over the 22nd chapter of Job. Job chapter 22, and verses 4 and 5. Listen to these words, verses 4 and 5. Is it for you, your fear of him, that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquity. What was their theology? It was this. Job, you're suffering. That means you must be a great sinner. Job, you're suffering. That's the indication that you're an unrighteous man, that God is visiting you and your sin. This was their theology of tragedy. This was the theological mindset that even surfaced in the days of Jesus himself. For if you know anything of your Bible, John chapter 9, the man born blind, the question of the disciples immediately was, who sinned? Was it the mother or the father that this man was born blind? There's something wrong with this man, that he's sick. That means someone has sinned. This is their reasoning, that sin and suffering are intimately connected. The transgression and tragedy are inseparable. The corruption and calamity are indissoluble. Now, while there is an element of truth here, because we recognize that all sin and suffering flows from the fall of man, that which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Nevertheless, once you move from that broader, wide statement of historical fact in Genesis 3, once you move from that general statement to particularizing it, to personalizing it, to applying it to an individual person, you have gone beyond the bounds of Scripture. The theology that Jesus is censoring here was the theology that said, well, these Galileans died, and those in whom the tar fell, they did so because they must have been great sinners. In verse 2, the worst sinners. In verse 4, the most offended sinners. The truth this morning is, my friends, that there is a line that we must not cross. There's a line that we must not cross. And yet it has been crossed in the past and continues to be crossed today. Let me illustrate. In 1861, the great time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there were a couple of calamities that occurred in the city of London. One of them was a train wreck in which 23 people were killed. The other was a tunnel disaster which killed quite a number of people. And this became such an issue amongst Christians that Spurgeon preached a sermon on those two accidents on the 8th of September 1861. And he preached a sermon to dispel the absurd idea that God killed those people because they were traveling on the Sabbath. God killed them because they were traveling on public transport on a Sunday. There was this crazy idea that if you breached the Sabbath by employing someone, thus taking a train, God may kill you, put you to death because of that terrible transgression. Today, this theology is somewhat disguised. It appears like this. You're sick. You're suffering. You've lost your job. A loved one has just died. The bank's about to foreclose on your mortgage. Don't you know that God wants you to be happy and healthy and prosperous? Don't you recognize that your problem is your lack of faith? Your problem is unbelief. Your problem is your sin. And this has happened to you because of your great sin. That's the line we must not cross, of bringing it down to that individual personal level. But there is a line that we must draw on a national level. National sin and suffering are connected. The nation that chooses the wrong way will in the end suffer for it, as was the case here in Israel, demonstrated so clearly in AD 70 with the collapse of Jerusalem. And so while it is dangerous to connect personal suffering with personal sin, yet the nation that turns its back on God will reap what it sows. What was it the writer in the Proverbs says? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But then on a personal Christian level, there is a line we must draw, because it should lead us, disaster, calamity, should lead us to humble prayers and fervent prayer. Humble praise in the sense that God has not dealt with us as our sins deserved. To thank God that He is and has shown Himself to be a God of mercy and of grace. That we thank Him, and surely this morning you thank Him as I do. That He knows us better than anyone else. And He knows how we've transgressed against Him. He knows the indifference and the callousness of our hearts, yet He hasn't dealt with us as our sins deserve. And so we bless Him and we praise Him for that. But then we pray that God would help us to hate our sins as much as we hate to suffer. That He would help us hate our sins as much as we would hate to suffer. Jesus censured their theology. But then secondly, Jesus challenged their folly. You notice the words that you find in verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3, "No," says Jesus, "I tell you, but unless you perish, you will all likewise wise perish. In verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That word, likewise, what does that word point to? Is Jesus implying that those present with him will also be murdered like the Galileans or crushed like the Judeans? No. Is Jesus here simply talking about death, that everyone dies? Is he talking about the manner of death here, that these people are going to be poisoned or they're going to be crushed, that they're going to die because of some political agenda or because of some physical tragedy? No, no, no. What stands behind Jesus' words and what he is challenging about is the unexpectedness of death. For here is man's folly. We all think we have years in which to live. Oh yes, we will die someday, but not today. We've got things to do today. We go home, we've got people to see, things to do. Oh, not me. Yes, everybody dies, but I've still got years to live. Years to live. How does God describe such thinking? How did Jesus speak of such thinking? If you go back in your Bible, just a chapter, Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Fool, what a chilling epitaph. Folly and foolishness, my friends, in the Bible is not merely a mental thing, but it is a spiritual thing. It is the effect of sin on our minds so that we live in defiance against God. The words of the 14th Psalm that were read to us early in the service. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. And so the psalm goes on to say he has no understanding and he doesn't call upon God. What does Paul say about the fool in Romans 1? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. What can be known about God is plain to them, and they did not see fit to acknowledge him. My friends, to be obsessed with things is utter foolishness, and to give no thought to eternity is the height of foolishness. No one of us, not one of us in this room this morning, not one of us has the assurance that we will live the number of years we would like to. One of my favorite TV programs, there's one, and you may watch it, have seen it, there's one that's called Air Crash Investigations. Recently, in one episode, they recorded the terrible, terrible story of the accident, March 27th, 1977, at Tenerife, the terrible disaster there. A KLM Boeing 747 was running down the runway, preparing to take off, but it collided with the taxiing Pan Am 747, and 583 people were killed. Many of those passengers were going on their way to join a cruise ship. Yet how many of them, when they had stowed their hand luggage above their seat, when they'd sat in that aircraft and fastened their seatbelts, how many of them thought that maybe I only have a few moments to live? I'm sure there was not a person. How many of them, as they boarded that aircraft, thought that I'm about to die? How many people face the reality of their frailty? How many consider their eternity when they were booking that flight? And yet, what does the psalmist say to us? What is life? Life is but a wind that passes and does not return. The psalmist says, what are we? We are as dust. The prophet says, all flesh is grass. The apostle James says, life, we are but a mist. John Blanchard's commentary on that epistle of James, he puts it this way. People, particularly the businessman, making plans, they say, well, we will do this. And God says, you do not even know. They say, we will plan for a year. God says, you cannot even know what's going to happen in the next day. They thought to be independent. They didn't need God or gods. They'll plan out their year. They'll work their year. They were being independent. God says they were being ignorant. My friends, the fact is, man is born to die, but then to live somewhere forever. The death does not end it all. Man is appointed once to die, but after that, says the writer of the Hebrews, there's judgment. What is our great danger? C.S. Lewis put it this way, contented worldliness, the man pictured in Luke 12. And I wonder if that's you. Is that me? We're busy. We're being productive. We've got a vision of what we want. We're on our way to making the great Australian dream ours. We think that we have all the time in the world. But what of death? And more so, what of eternity? What of eternity? How many communities across our country celebrated Christmas 2018 without so much a hint that they would face disaster and catastrophe and grief and loss 12 months later? The brevity of time, the inevitability of eternity. Jesus censured their theology. He challenged their folly. And then thirdly, he confronted their certainty. He confronted their certainty. These people did not see themselves as great sinners and offenders. Oh, the Galileans were, and those Judeans who died, they got what they deserved. But they, these people, they were not guilty of such crimes as this. They were not rebels. And therefore, they concluded with certainty that they were okay. And yet here they are being marked by this apathy of indifference and carelessness. Here were people marked by personal peace and affluence that causes Jesus to declare with urgency, listen, verse 5, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's Jesus saying here? A person can perish even though they're not put to death by Pilate. A person can perish even though no tower falls upon them. A person can be in their bed surrounded by friends listening to sweet music and yet die and perish. And what is Jesus' message to us this morning? In light of our devastating fires and catastrophe and calamity, his message to you and to me this morning is this, that unless you forget who's sitting beside you, forget who's sitting behind you, forget who's sitting in front of you, forget who's waiting for you when you go home, you, unless you repent, you who consider yourself so good and so righteous and so upright, you will perish. Perish. What a terrible word. What does it mean? It means to be ruined, to be rendered useless for the purpose for which something has been made. And why were we made? We were made by God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so to perish is not to enjoy God, but to experience the continuous wrath of God, to experience misery and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and unquenchable fire, and terrible thirst, and torment forever and ever. To perish is to be destroyed by something that never stops, but keeps on keeping on. Because the fact is, God will not turn a blind eye to our folly, to our foolishness, to our practical atheism. Our attitude to Him, our rejection of Him, our rebellion against Him, our indifference to Him. And yet how utterly foolish we are. For I'm sure that there's not a single person in this room who does not think themselves too worthy, too good to suffer such stern punishment. Oh, those Galileans got what they deserved. Oh, those Judeans got what they deserved. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins of this world, they deserve what they get. They deserve to perish, but not me. I haven't really done that much bad. But the Lord will have none of it. When death knocks down your door, it will be too late. Hell has opened its mouth and it will swallow you up, where you will suffer endless torment forever and ever. Perish. A terrible word. But Jesus also spoke of a merciful work. You'll perish except you repent. Except you repent. Not someone on your behalf, but you. You repent. And what does that mean? What does that look like? What is repentance? It's getting down on your knees, declaring before God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not worried about the Galileans. I'm not concerned about those who died under the tower. I'm concerned about me. I'm the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It means being on our knees, confessing the truth about ourselves before God. That God, I have ignored you. I have ridiculed your son. I have despised your message. I have trusted in myself. It means acknowledging the fact, oh God, that if you destroyed me this day, if you killed me this day, if you send me to hell this day to be tortured forever and ever, I have no reason to say you can't. I have no reason to complain. I would only be getting what I deserve. You are righteous. You are righteous. God, I'm without excuse. Without excuse. Repentance. An owning of sin. A confession of sin. A sorrow for sin. Yes, the supreme sin of having unworthy thoughts about God. We have lived like fools. What does repentance involve? It means to think differently. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of understanding regarding God and Jesus and sin and heaven and hell and life and death and myself. It's for the first time in our lives being truly honest with ourselves and honest before God. It means to turn around. It means to call on the name of the Lord, to turn from our arrogance and our independence and to call to God for help. I need, oh, I need thee. And then it means to take the mercy that God would extend to us in His Son. For that word perish, it comes in that popular verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Him, whoever runs to Him, whoever clings to Him, whoever hides in Him, whoever places their hope in Him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. As the hymn writer put it, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, oh, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. What's the lesson from calamity and catastrophe? It's a personal message to you. To me, it's a direct message. It's about you, it's about me, it's about our relationship with God. For unless we repent, we will perish. So, what can I say by way of conclusion? Simply this: mercy received is mercy revealed. Mercy's mission, you see, is to melt our hard hearts so that in days like this, in times like this, facing calamities like this, we weep with those who weep, and we mourn with those who mourn. What was Job's claim? Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And what of the Lord Christ? In all of our afflictions, He is afflicted. He fed the hungry. He bound up the brokenhearted. He healed the wounded. He heard the cry of the needy. And so what of us? We here this morning who have repented. We here this morning who have obtained mercy from our God. How shall we live amidst the calamity and the strife? Ought we not to be characterized by sympathy, the giving of help, prayerfully, praying as we prayed this morning for those that have suffered, praying for our country, praying for our leaders, sympathy showing itself by our prayerfulness, practically being able to give of something that we have received to support those who have lost, giving tangibly, giving, demonstrating something of reality, practical support and sympathy. And then I add another, prudently. Because there is probably nothing less attractive in days of calamity and catastrophe than Christians pontificating. Christians standing up before the world as though we have all the answers. We can handle every argument. There's nothing such a stench surely in our nostrils than spiritual know-it-alls. Believers who think they have all the answers to all the arguments and the whys and the wherefores. Where's the humility? I've quoted from Job a bit this morning. But do you know when Job's friends were the greatest comfort to him? When they wept, when they sat beside him, and when they said nothing. They just sat and wept and said nothing. Some of us need to learn that lesson. A wee bit of humility in the midst of this, with more tears. Sympathy. And finally, during times of disaster, we need indeed to share the comfort of sovereignty, the giving of hope. Because isn't this what Jesus is doing here? He's proclaiming to these people the message of the gospel, the message of hope. Repent, don't perish. Hope in the fact that God bends down toward us and appeals to us. Why will you die? Turn and live. And hope in the fact, beloved, that this is still our Father's world. That it was created by our God. It is being sustained and managed by our God. And it is designed for the glory of God. And all the details of what's happening in creation as it moans and groans, which is linked to the glorification of the saints, is brought out for us in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter. But enough for us to know that our God still reigns, that our God is still in control, that no event, no matter how tragic and how painful, is outside of His control and His purpose. It is for us in such days as this is to trust in Him and to rest in Him and to believe in Him and to remember, as Spurgeon once put it, when you can't trace His hand, when providence seems such a strange thing, when you don't have the answers to the whys and the wherefore, to the tragedies and to the calamities, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Trust His heart. Because we know the heart of God. He's shown it to us. Beloved, the searching truth is this. How we respond to calamity reveals our true character. So what's our response? How do we react? Not just to calamity, but to the gospel. To the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. to the warnings of the gospel perish. So that, in the words of Jim Elliot, when the time comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Make sure that all you have to do is die. Do you remember the text? It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're trusting in Him, so that when it comes time to die, all you have to do is die. And thus take heed to the wooing of the gospel. Repent. Turn. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How we respond to calamity will reveal the true character of the Christian. Let's pray together. Father, help us to hear, help us to take it in, applying your word to each of us personally, that we might hear your voice speaking to us this day, that we may walk humbly before you with tender hearts, with compassionate hearts, with believing hearts, walking through this dark and dangerous and depraved world, but holding out the light and the hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, helping people to see that we live not just for time, but for eternity. Help us thus to live with eternity's values in view. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.